As we've been starting Mark in chapter 2, one thing you'll notice, if you would go through the various sort of smaller sections of Mark's gospel, particularly in chapter 2, you'll find there is a very repeated pattern that is going on in these various accounts in chapter 2. What you'll find is that first Mark will give us a setting. There'll be a place that Jesus comes, and he comes there. And then within that setting, as he kind of shows us what is going on in the setting, there will arise out of something that Jesus either does or says a question that is posed. So, for instance, if you look back in Mark 2, if you remember from last week, Jesus comes and he comes back to Capernaum and they were gathering together again in this house and Jesus is preaching and teaching in the house. And as he's preaching and teaching in the house, four men came bringing a paralytic and they laid him down through the roof in front of Jesus. And in that setting then, Jesus makes a pronouncement. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And so here is the setting, and Jesus says something to which the Pharisees respond and the scribes. In their heart, it says, they questioned, why does this man say that he is forgiving sins? Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so within the setting and the context in which Jesus speaks this, they are asking a question to which then Jesus gives the answer. And the answer that Jesus gives really is the heart of the teaching of that text. And so last week he says, which is easier to say, that your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, take your mat and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's the main point that Mark is trying to communicate. I say to you, get up and walk. And the man got up and walked. And so we see here in our text this morning, we follow a very similar pattern. That first, Mark gives a setting, and in that setting, then Jesus will do something which causes the scribes and Pharisees to ask a question, which Jesus then answers, and his answer to the question really is the heart and soul of what Mark is trying to communicate to us and to his original hearers. And so this morning, I just want to walk through this text briefly to see the setting, to see what happens, then to see the question that is posed, and then we will spend the bulk of the time focusing on Jesus' answer. And so here is the setting in verse 13. It says, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. So once again, we see Jesus with great crowds of people around him, and he's doing what he normally does, preaching and teaching. And it says, he passed by, and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. Now, when we see this Levi, he is a tax man. He is sitting at the tax booth. When we think about this, maybe in our modern kind of thinking, we might think of the man who comes collecting our income tax. Maybe then our blood pressure begins to rise a little bit as we think of all the money that goes away to taxes. But we must not think of this man, Levi, quite the same way as the man that comes to collect our income tax. It says that Levi was sitting at a tax booth. We might want to think of Levi then more as a toll booth collector, or maybe one at the border who collects customs and excise taxes. For Capernaum, the place where Levi was sitting in this city, was kind of at the junction of the three major continents. You had the continent of Africa, and you had Asia and Europe kind of all joining. And this road through Capernaum was one of the main thoroughfares that went and joined these various areas. At the same time, this territory in which Matthew was collecting taxes used to be under the jurisdiction of Herod. We remember the man Herod the Great of fame, who had caused all the infants in Bethlehem to be killed after the birth of Jesus. Well, when Herod had died, he had distributed his territory to three of his sons. And these three territories that each of his three sons ruled, the junction of those territories came through this area of Capernaum. And so when you came bringing goods and services to different areas, there would be a tax man who would sit there. And when you came from one area to the other, he would charge taxes on those goods that were being transferred from the one area to the next. Now, it may not seem to us that this would be a very bad job or something that we would look down on someone for. We think, you know, the guy that works at the border patrol or someone that works at a toll booth, we think that's a fairly honorable profession to some degree. But here in this particular case, this tax collector Levi was not a very popular fellow, to say the least. And for a number of reasons. First of all, for monetary reasons. Levi would have worked probably under a chief tax collector. The chief tax collector would have bid for this particular region in which Levi was working. And he would have made a bid and said, I will give this much money for that region. And then he would hire other people to go without the region in that region to collect taxes, and he would demand from them a certain amount so that he could pay to Rome what he owed, and then the rest those tax collectors could keep for themselves. And so Matthew and or Levi and other tax collectors would find a way, because the people didn't know exactly the amount that they should be charged, to charge extra, to actually take and begin to overcharge the people to the point where they became very wealthy. In Luke 19:2, for instance, we find that Zacchaeus, it says he was a chief tax collector and was very rich. When Zacchaeus had come to faith in Christ, it says here in Luke 19:8, it says, I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord. If I have cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much. And the reason Levi did this was because he had cheated many people on their taxes to the point where they had become poor and he had become very rich. And so people hated the tax collectors for this. But this was not the only reason why this man Levi would have been hated. He also would have been hated for political reasons, because Levi worked for the occupying Romans. He was a traitor to his own people, taking tax from his own people to serve the Romans. He also would have been hated for religious reasons, because the Pharisees, with all of their various rules and regulations, found it very offensive to be in touch with Gentiles, to be in constant contact with those who were non-Jews. And because he had to deal with them constantly in giving and taxing the people, he would have been considered someone who wasn't worthy of being part even of the synagogue. And so this man, Levi, was, for monetary reasons, political reasons, and religious reasons, an outcast in society, one of those people who people would not spend time with. Even his own parents would have been embarrassed by what he was doing for an occupation and wouldn't have talked about it unless it came up. And here Jesus does something amazing. For as he is walking along, it says he actually called, he saw Levi sitting by this tax booth. You wonder, when's the last time someone even looked Levi in the face? They hated him so much. And Jesus looks at him and he saw him and he says to him, follow me. And he says he rose and followed him. Now for any Jew, and particularly for Jesus' disciples, this would have not been politically correct. This would have been the very unpolitically correct thing to do. It actually would have been scandalous for Jesus to have even one of these guys around in his band of followers. For a rabbi to have a man like this following after him would have degraded him in the eyes of everybody else. And yet Jesus calls Levi. But it doesn't stop there. It gets worse. Notice what happens in verse 15. It says, and as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. It's bad enough that you have one Levi around, but there were many who followed Jesus. And not only did they follow him, but Jesus did the scandalous thing of going into Levi's house and having fellowship with these people and eating with these people and enjoying their company. And it wasn't only the tax collectors that Jesus was spending time with, like Levi. He was spending time with tax collectors and sinners, it says. Now, this word sinner in Jesus' day was a word that they used to describe a particular category of people. For instance, in Luke 7:37 to 39, it says this, when Jesus had come into a Pharisee's house, it said, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair from her head and kissed his feet. She anointed him with ointment, and now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now, sinners, this category of people, the way the Pharisees and the scribes viewed them, were those, one, who had not only not kept the moral law, so many of them were immoral people, they weren't keeping the moral law of God, but they also put into this category of sinners those who were not keeping their own scribal law. Now, the scribes had set up this system where they had 613 different sub-laws under the law of God that they believed everyone should keep. Those who followed these 613 other laws were considered the righteous. Those who did not follow these laws were considered sinners. So here we have these two categories of people, and Jesus is spending time with tax collectors and sinners. In Luke 19:7, when he came to Zacchaeus' house, it said, "He is gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And so these scribes and Pharisees, they would see Jesus doing this, and you can imagine how this got their blood boiling. They began to look at him and look down on him. Now the scribes and Pharisees, in their desire to maintain the moral and ceremonial law, would not spend time with these people at all. They would not even want to come within close proximity to them, let alone eat with these types of people. For instance, they had a law that they had made, a sub-law under the true law of God, where certain cups and dishes had to go through a ceremonial washing before you could eat with them. And so the reason they wouldn't want to spend time with a tax collector and sinner eating at his house is just in case he had not ceremonial washed the dishes before they ate from them. The scribes and Pharisees also had tithing down to a science, that every little speck of stuff that you brought into your household had to be tithed, right down to the very spices, the dill and cumin, had to be given a tenth part, and they would divide this up very carefully. And so they would not want to come into someone's house and maybe eat food that had not been tithed. Just think, what if you hadn't given 10% of your salt before you ate with it? Wouldn't that be a great crime? According to them, this is the way they thought of things. And so with this kind of background, you can imagine then when Jesus goes and welcomes someone like Levi into his band and then goes into his house and begins to eat with them and hang out with these people, eating from their unclean dishes and their unclean food and touching these people. In any way, the scribes and the Pharisees would have begun to wonder. And sure enough, we see in verse 16 that this is the case. It says, "And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples," notice their cowardice. They don't go to Jesus, but they come to the disciples. They don't want to talk to Jesus face to face and ask him the question. They go to his disciples on the side and they say, "Well, why does he, your leader, your teacher, eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And this is the question that we have to face today, that Mark wanted his readers to face, that he wants us to confront. Why is it that this Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners? Now, the Pharisees' answer to this question would have been that Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners because he himself is a sinner. Jesus definitely can't be a prophet if he allows a woman to come who is a sinner to pour oil on him, as we saw earlier. Jesus definitely cannot be a righteous man because he's breaking all of their scribal laws, so he wouldn't put him in the category of the righteous. He himself must be a sinner. In Matthew 11, verse 19, it says that the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." So they believe that Jesus went into Levi's house because he didn't know any better. He certainly couldn't be a prophet. He had no discernment as to who were the righteous and who were the sinners. Maybe Jesus had gone to Levi's house because he himself wanted to indulge in their sin, to get drunk and have a good old party with the Pharisees and then with the tax collectors and sinners. But is this really why Jesus spent time eating with these tax collectors and sinners? Well, we don't have to wonder very long because Jesus himself gives us the answer to the question in verse 17. It says, "When he heard it, he said to them," so maybe his disciples, they were talking to the disciples and he'd overheard it, or maybe his disciples came to him after and told him what had been said. "When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.'" And then the application, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? Let's notice a number of things. First, Jesus is the great physician of souls. Notice the metaphor that he uses. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now, if we think about this, we're in the city of Kamloops in great need of physicians. I've been here for over a year. Our name is on a long wait list, and we may not receive a physician for many, many years. Now, you can imagine if a physician had moved to the city of Kamloops and set up his practice and posted a sign outside that said this: "If you are sick, please do not come in until you are feeling well, as I do not wish to catch the flu or to be around those who are sick and experiencing difficulty because it's sometimes depressing, and I really just don't want to be around these type of people." Now, the whole purpose, of course, for the physician to come to Kamloops is to actually deal with sickness, to help sick people. They're the ones who will come to him. No one goes to the doctor, at least I don't, like to spend time in the doctor's office or at the hospital when I'm not sick. It's not a great pastime of people in our community to do these kind of things. But the physician must not only have a sign out front and have a practice, but he actually must get near to sick people. He must spend time with them. He must look at them and diagnose their difficulties and their sickness in order to be able to help them. And so Jesus is saying that in him coming, that God has come near to mankind, that God has stooped down to rescue and to mend our maladies, but not primarily physical ones, but spiritual ones. He came to heal our diseased souls that were in need of healing. The Pharisees would be like a surgeon who would scrub up to avoid becoming contaminated, instead of Jesus, who was the surgeon who would scrub up. He was pure and holy and righteous so that he could go and deal with the sickness. The true surgeon keeps himself free from contamination so that he can help the patient, not to stay away from him. And so Jesus came as the great physician of souls, but he came with a particular purpose. He says, "I did not come to call the righteous." So here it is in the negative. Jesus came as a physician, but he didn't come to call the righteous. Now again, we've seen how the righteous in this day and age was like the same category as sinners. The righteous were those who were in a particular group of people. They were primarily the scribes and Pharisees and those like them. They, in a somewhat honorable way, took the law of God very seriously. This was a good thing, that God's moral commands, they believed, should be obeyed. But in seeking to obey them, they had developed this whole system, as we had seen earlier, of 613 different laws that they tried to obey to keep them from getting anywhere close to disobeying these other commands. And in striving to keep these laws, and in doing so, they believed that they themselves were righteous. That of all people, they would be the ones, when God came again, that would be accepted before God. They were, if you will, in their own minds, on the inside track to heaven. You remember maybe in Luke 18, the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It says this. This gives you an idea of how the Pharisee thought of himself in light of his righteousness. The Pharisee, it says, standing by himself, prayed thus: "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. God, you should be glad to have me as one of yours. Look at all these things that I do. Look at my righteousness before you. Surely when you come again, you will welcome one like me into your kingdom." However, these Pharisees, in coming up with their own set of external rules and regulations, had actually come to obscure the true holiness of God and his law. And they had obscured one of the primary purposes of God's law. That the law was given to the people of Israel, yes, to guide their conduct, but even primarily and even more so as a mirror. The holy law of God, all of God's commands in Scripture, are given as a mirror to help us to see how holy God is, and when we look in the mirror of God's law, to see how unholy we are. That one would come to see the truth of one's own sinfulness, not our own righteousness, when looking at the righteous law of God. If you will, the law was a diagnostic tool by which Israel and all men would come to see that their own unrighteousness and this disease of sin. The Apostle Paul says this very thing in Romans 3, 19 and 20. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Why? So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Now hear this. He says that there is no human being that by doing the works of the law will be proved righteous in God's sight and will be declared just before him. But the law is there as a mirror to shine on us, since through the law comes knowledge of our sin. So the scribes and the Pharisees, who claimed to be the experts on the law and claimed to be the ones who most obeyed the law, had they actually really studied the law, they would have come to realize that they were not righteous at all. They would have recognized their own sin, and they would have joined the band in Levi's house at the feet of the great physician who alone could heal their unrighteous souls. Because it's not just a matter of an external righteousness. These Pharisees did things on the outside which seemed to conform to God's law. But God's law probes deep within and calls us to an internal and inner righteousness, including the thoughts and intentions of our heart. For instance, let's just take the great commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Now that is an internal command. That serving God and obeying his commands is to come from a heart of love, but a heart of love that loves him with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and with all our strength. And when confronted with that command, who can stand? This command levels the playing field before God. There is not a single person in the universe apart from the perfect person of Jesus Christ who has ever fully obeyed that command for 1 second of his existence. Really, this great command that most people see and think, well, that's a great thing, I want to try to do that, should really, apart from Christ, be the most terrifying command in the entire Bible. Because it indicts every single one of us, for we have never loved God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It should put someone on their knees before God, not cause them to rise up and think that they are righteous. But the problem is, most people today do not understand this about Christianity and about God. They somehow think, when they are asked, well, what will you do if there is a God and you have to stand before him one day? Will he accept you? And they believe, well, I think I'm good enough. But the reason they believe they're good enough is because they've compared themselves to the person next to them and haven't looked in the mirror of God's holy law and seen that none is righteous. It would be a great help for us to read through some of the obituaries in the paper from time to time and see what people believe about death and about these things. I read one a couple of weeks back, and it was called The Fisherman's Prayer. And it says this: "Lord, grant that I may live to fish upon my dying day, and when I've made my final cast, most humbly do I pray, that when in God's safe landing net I'm peacefully asleep, that in his mercy I'll be found good enough to keep." Now, this is tragic. This comes about because Christians haven't told people the truth. This comes about because we have not rightly shared the gospel, because we have not shown people the holiness of God, because they haven't stared at the holy law of God and come to recognize that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together we have become worthless. There is no one good enough, not one. No one will be found good enough to keep on their own. I cringe at the fact that this person came through death and came out the other side and is standing, will see the holiness of God and will crumble underneath this and recognize how wrong they were and will be judged for all eternity, recognizing how unrighteous they were. And so the reason Jesus did not come to call the righteous is because there are none. And Jesus did not come to call the self-righteous like the Pharisees because they were not seeking a physician. They were not coming to him and seeing their need for healing because they believed they were just fine on their own. Nobody goes to the physician unless they are sick. And so these self-righteous don't come. And there are no righteous, so Jesus, who's he going to come and spend time with? He must spend time with sinners because that's all there are. And so Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. Jesus only came for sinners, exclusively for sinners, and especially those who, like these particular sinners, were conscious that they were sinners and that they actually were not acceptable to God. For people like Levi and his friends, just think about this. Jesus didn't call Levi for something that he could bring to the table. Jesus didn't think, you know, I've got my band of men here, and I need someone to take care of the finances, and Levi seems like a fairly good candidate. He seems to have some things to commend himself to me, and so I'll take him along, and he could be of great help. Well, actually, Judas is the one who ended up taking over the books, and he was constantly skimming money, just like Levi would have been doing prior to coming to Christ. No, Levi wasn't selected because of what he had to give, but because of what the physician could give to him. Jesus is not like the army who comes looking for a few good men and women, because there are none, but he came to call diseased sinners that he might heal them. You see, and again, in our culture, far too many people in the culture and even in the church get this wrong. They may see, for instance, a Christian who's seeking to live a godly and holy life according to the Bible with the help of the Holy Spirit. And they may see them as one who is trying to keep the rules of the Bible so somehow they can be accepted before God. And this is the way the world thinks because this is all they know. You think about what it's like when you go into the world. Let's say you try out for a sports team, and there's 40 people trying out for the sports team. Who's the one that gets the call? It's the one who works the hardest, who proves their skill, who shows that they are better than the others. That's the one who gets the call. When you go for a job interview, you don't expect if you are the one that is least qualified and most unable to do the job that you're ever going to get the call. We have to qualify for our mortgage. We must merit the scholarship. We must earn the bonus and so on. This is exactly what the world sees all the time. That's why it's so difficult for people to come to understand the truth about the Christian gospel. Because the Christian gospel isn't something we earn. Actually, all the religions of the world, apart from Christianity, are based in part or in whole on the merit of the person, on the goodness of the person, that they somehow do some things to merit their place with God, either in part or in whole. But the Christian is the only one who knows that they have no hope of ever meriting anything before God. They're the only ones who are really actually willing to admit that they are unworthy and utterly unqualified. The Christian is the one, when they come to see God for who he really is, that says, I am bankrupt before God. Apart from Christ, my righteous account is empty. I have no hope of qualifying for heaven whatsoever. I have nothing to commend me to God. The Christian sees himself as the tax collector and the sinner, in need of a physician who can come and cleanse of sin. And Jesus, the great physician, has come to heal. Because Jesus himself came to satisfy God's holy, righteous standard as he perfectly obeyed the law throughout his entire life. And then he took our unrighteousness and our sin upon himself. It's he who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God. There was no righteousness of ourselves. It is a righteousness that is credited to us. The righteousness of Christ is counted to us as righteousness when we come to believe like Abraham did. When we repent of our sin and believe on him alone, it's his righteousness that is credited to our account. It says that by his wounds, this physician has healed us. God punished our sin in Christ so that he could forgive sinners and satisfy his divine justice. So when the Christian comes before God, the Christian comes with an entirely blank resume on the one hand. God, my resume is empty. I've got nothing to deserve the job, nothing to deserve the position, nothing to come before you that I might have entrance into heaven. And on the other hand, though, the Christian comes and takes the resume of Christ and brings that resume before God and says, this is my righteousness. Christ's perfect life, he died for me. He gave his life for me. Christ bore my punishment for my unrighteousness. Christ is my only hope for righteousness, and he is a perfect hope. I place all my trust and all my hope in him alone. I have nothing to bring, but Christ has brought everything on my behalf, and I trust that you have promised to forgive all of those who would trust in him. It's interesting, the world sings a number of songs. The world will sing songs, for instance, about bad situations. You think about country songs that sing, at least old school country songs, that sang about how the dog had died and the house burned down and the girlfriend left you by the side of the road 40 miles out of town or something like that. And the world may sing about bad circumstances. The world may also sing about bad feelings. I've lost that loving feeling. But the amazing thing about the Christian church is that we will sing songs about bad people. Not just bad circumstances and bad feelings, but bad people. If you will, the worldly song, Bad to the Bone. That's our theme song, if you will. Or you read through the hymns and you think about what it says. It says, nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. How do you know that you are a Christian? You are a Christian when you can sing and believe the words of this hymn that says, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? The Christian comes to understand, I'm a worm before God, but Christ devoted his perfect sacred head on the cross for me. He bled for me, he died for me. That last phrase, for such a worm as I, many are taking out of the contemporary hymn books. It sounds too derogatory, too demeaning. No, this is a great thing compared to what I really am. It can't adequately express all of my unrighteousness before God. Worm is far too small. But the Christian doesn't only sing about his unworthiness. The Christian sings about the amazing grace of God that comes in the midst of our unworthiness. The Christian sings, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Here's the honest truth about ourselves. We're a worm. We have nothing to offer. We are wretches apart from the righteousness of Christ. But oh, the amazing grace of God that comes to people like you and I. And it saves us. And the great physician comes to heal our souls and to make us right with God. And so those who have been made right with God in this way, what kind of life do they live? Well, four brief points derived from the text, and we will finish. When they respond to the call, when they see how sinful they were and come to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, they will, one, respond in obedience. You see it very clearly. When Jesus called Matthew, he didn't say, well, I'll take my time and I may come or I may not come. Give me a week or two to decide. No, he says, follow me. And it says, and he rose and followed him. But Christian obedience isn't an obedience seeking to be made right with God, that somehow our obedience to God will commend us to him. Christian obedience is the outflow of a life that has been transformed by grace. A soul that has been healed by the great physician turns and loves to serve God in loving obedience, not so that God will accept him, but because they have been accepted by him. Secondly, the Christian will want to follow Christ sacrificially. Notice when Levi was called. He called and he rose and immediately he followed Christ. And in Luke's gospel in chapter 5, 28, it says, "And leaving everything, he rose and followed him." Matthew, or Levi, was getting rich. He had a great occupation from worldly standards. But yet compared to the worth of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation he brings, he was willing to turn away from all of this. He understood what Jesus said in Mark 8, 35 and 36, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul?" When Levi's soul was saved, all the world's gain seemed as nothing compared to following Christ. He followed sacrificially. Thirdly, he followed evangelistically. Notice what it says in chapter 2, verse 15. "As he reclined at table in his house," as Jesus was in his house, "many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him." Luke 5:29 makes it clear that this was Levi's house, and he was preparing a great feast for all of these people. You know, who knows that maybe Levi in his past life as a tax collector was the guy who was known for throwing the greatest rave and the greatest party, where everybody would come all night and revel it up and get drunk and have a good time. And so everybody, when Levi sent out an invitation after coming to faith in Christ, maybe all of them came expecting the same kind of party. Or maybe it was that these people had heard that somehow Levi's life had been entirely turned upside down. And they were wondering what in the world was going on. And when he invited him to come and meet the one who had turned his life around and had saved him out from under his burden, they came in droves wanting to come and meet this Jesus who had transformed his life. And he opened up his house and he invited them in that they might come to know the Savior. We are called to be in the world, but not of the world. The boat must be in the water, but the water must not come and enter the boat. And so we too are called to go, those who have been saved by grace, to go and compel people to come to know Jesus, to go and meet with them, to get to know them, to have them over. Yes, we want to avoid their sin, but we do not want to avoid spending time with sinners. Jesus didn't. Not like the Pharisees who lived a life that said, "I will not be contaminated by this," so they hermited it up all by themselves and kept away from everyone. No, the great physician calls us to go evangelistically like Levi and to spread the good news of the gospel that many more would come to know him. Finally, those who follow Christ permanently. And here I close. Levi's change of heart was not just temporary, and his change of direction and purpose was not just for a time, but it was immediate and permanent. History is clear in its testimony to the fact that he never returned to the employment that he had left. Because Levi had been called to a far greater work, for this same Levi, who had formerly been the collector and recorder of taxes, would work under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to collect and record his account of the life and teachings of Jesus that we know today as the Gospel of Matthew. For just like many, like the Apostle Paul, whose name was Saul, or Peter, whose name was Simon, so Levi was also called Matthew. In Matthew's Gospel in chapter 9, verse 9, the one that he wrote, he says, in talking about this very account, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth and said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. Matthew's life was transformed by grace in such a way that this man who once recorded taxes now came to record the life of Jesus so that you and I could benefit from it, and generations of Christians before us and after us, that the Lord tarries. Matthew's name means gift of the Lord. And surely he was a gift to us in writing his gospel, and he also received a gift from the Lord that he would have loved and cherished all his life. Matthew would spend the rest of his life serving this one who had saved him, this physician who had healed him. And in Fox's Book of Martyrs, it records this about the end of Matthew's life. It says, the scene of his labors was Parthia and Ethiopia, in which latter country he suffered martyrdom, being slain with a halberd in the city of Nabata in AD 60. This man never went back. He permanently followed Christ and was more than willing to give his life that others might be introduced to the great physician who could heal their souls, the one who doesn't come to call the righteous, but all sinners to come to him that he might give them healing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that there would be nobody here this morning who's unclear about the fact that our righteousness is as filthy rags before you, that there is nothing that we can do to commend ourselves to you by which we can be made acceptable to God on our own, that everyone would understand that it's Christ and his righteousness alone. It's Christ who took our place, bearing the punishment that our unrighteousness deserved. It is Christ's perfectly righteous life that gets credited to the account of those who would come to him for healing and believe on him. We pray that we would rejoice in the fact, Lord, that us, such great tax collectors and sinners, that you sent such a great physician to come and heal our souls and to make us right with you, a healing that will go on and on into eternity. May we rejoice in these things. May we sing about them. May we love to tell others about them. And may you help us to follow you all the days of our life, living lives of humble obedience, of sacrificial service, of evangelistically proclaiming this gospel until that day when we see you face to face. And we can come into your presence with joy and come into your presence with confidence because our trust is in Christ and his righteousness alone. We thank you for this. In his name we pray. Amen.